two pieces of scripture today. I will be reading from the NRSV version. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The second reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
Back on the 8th of February, I, with you as a group, looked at the same subject as I want to look at today, but I want to look at it slightly differently. I want to talk to you about kingdom community and the power, kingdom family, and the power of community. Last time we looked at this, we looked at kingdom community. But I want to look at the power of kingdom family today, online and here. Because Jesus offers us a different kind of belonging. You'll be able to ask questions of a QR code, using a QR code that will come up on the screen eventually behind me, by the way, because we like to engage in conversation with you after the teaching on a Sunday afternoon. Jesus offers us a different kind of community. There is a deep longing in every human heart, an aching, an unshakable desire to be part of something. Not just to fit in, not just to be in the room, but to be known, to be valued, to be held, to be seen, to be needed, and to be loved. And there is no generation that needs that more strongly than a young adult's generation. Perhaps the oldest generation in our society comes close to that. Because often when people enter the last generation of their lives, they can feel very isolated. They can feel cut off. They have seen people around them passing away and they can sense a deep loneliness in their hearts. But young adults can too. To be aware of a God that offers a belonging to you that is stronger than biology, that is deeper than shared interests, and that is more resilient than the circumstances that you face, is something that is very important. In Matthew 12, the first passage that Delisa read to us, Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers are outside, and his response is shocking, upsetting. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he points to his disciples and he says, in essence, "Here they are. This is my family, those who do my Father's will." Jesus is not rejecting his biological family. He is reframing the notion of family itself. He's announcing a new kind of family, a community family, a kingdom family that is defined not by genetics, but by obedience, surrender, and a shared devotion to Jesus. This new family is then embodied in the second reading that you heard, which we did not explore the last time we considered this, Acts chapter 2. The early church, just a few weeks after Jesus' death, becomes known for the way it does life. The visible, lived-out expression of Jesus' words is seen in the way they treat one another. They gather, they pray, they share, they worship, they break bread, they give, they serve, and they love together. And the world watches them in awe. Jerusalem is flabbergasted. They don't know what to do with them. And 3,000 people come to faith as a result of their witness and what God is doing. This afternoon, I want to reflect with you on a simple but a radical message. Radical means at its root, it is different. The kingdom of God forms a family, and that family forms us. Let's take a look, first of all, at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12. They cut through every false sense of belonging, and he is not diminishing earthly family, but he is expanding the definition of family beyond anything that the world could imagine. In his kingdom, family means something different. It is not limited to bloodline. It is built on obedience to God. Family is not exclusive. You can't lock people out. It is invitational. Family for him is not a human construct. It is created by God. Jesus gathers around him a community that includes fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, women of courage, the sick, the outcast, the overlooked, the hungry, the guilty, the angry, the rebel, the curious, the saboteur, the collaborator with the Roman Empire. They're all in this family. This is the new household of God, a family of grace. And he is still doing that today. In London, in KTLCC, in this community of young adults around the world, and right here and right now. If we will let him, but you must be careful not to exclude other people from that family, to make room at your table for other people, to make room in your life for others of your generation who are exploring and looking for Christ or for faith or for community. Some people come to Christ and find community. Some people look for community and find it in Christ. Some people belong before they believe. Others believe and then they belong. I don't care how they do it. But our important task is to make sure that the way we do community enables people to find community and to find life and to find belonging. The early church did the same. That's the second reading. When the Spirit fell at Pentecost, the immediate outworking of what he was doing was not a program, and it was not a structure, and it was not an event. It was a community. And Luke describes what that community looks like in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Devoted themselves. It wasn't occasional. It wasn't half-hearted. It was not convenience-based. It was devotion. Passionate, daily, intentional commitment. And what happened as a result of that? A shared life, their possessions, their homes, and their tables. A shared mission, the Lord adding to their number daily those who were being saved. A shared joy. They met together with glad and generous hearts. And a shared witness. They were so compelling that the world around them in Jerusalem took notice. Have you ever noticed that the early church didn't grow because of a strategy? It grew because it was a family. It grew because it had a shared life. It grew because it lived out the love that Jesus called his followers to have. And that's why it still matters today. You and I, if you're in London, if you're joining us from somewhere else, you may be in another city around the world. You may be in another nation. But we here in London live in one of the most connected cities in the world. My colleague and I were recently trying to get me flights to Paris for something. Could I find a flight that left on time from Manchester? No. From Birmingham? No. From Glasgow? From Edinburgh? We looked at all the cities that were around where I was going to be the day before because I need to get to Paris very early for something on a Friday morning. We couldn't find a single flight anywhere. We looked at London, there were dozens. It's still difficult to get the right one, but there were dozens. And not only that, there are a whole range of options with the Eurostar and lots of different ways to get around the world. We live in one of the most connected cities on planet Earth. And yet we also live in one of the most lonely cities on planet Earth. You can be in a city full of connection and feel disconnected. I think that this city is one of the loneliest places for people when they come to study, when they leave their families and their homes and their nations to try and start a new life. When they come looking for something, many who come from different contexts and different cultures expect to come to London and find a community that will welcome them. And instead, they find a community that turns their back on them, that makes them feel as if they're less or that they're not wanted. Particularly in recent years, those that come from countries that are facing persecution or difficulty, this can be one of the loneliest cities in the world. It can be a dangerous place to be a young adult. Sometimes when I go for a walk, I'll go into the center of a town or center of London in the evening, and I'll just walk around and pray, and I'll talk to people that are perhaps struggling with somewhere to live. I'll buy them a cup of coffee. I'll go and sit with them, or I'll help them find a hostel for the night. And often they're young adults. They came to start a degree, or they came for a job, or they came for something, and it went wrong, and there was no one to turn to. I hope that we are not a church that is like that. Thousands of followers on your Instagram, hundreds of contacts on your mobile phone, and a handful of actual friends that you can turn to. Our generation, your generation, I'd like to say our generation, but I'm not a young adult, am I? You missed the opportunity to say, yes, you are, Malcolm. I'm not. You don't need to lie. It's okay. Your generation is drowning in connection, but it is starving for community. That's why the kingdom family matters. Because if we get this right, a kingdom family can be a community that heals what isolation wounds. Some of the deepest wounds that we carry were formed because of relationship breakdown. But healing can also only happen in relationship. Years ago, when CDs were a thing, that's how long ago it was, I bought a CD by the Oslo Gospel Choir. And as I was preparing for this message this week, I was reminded of it. And I knew there was a song on it that made sense. I could remember a bit of it, but not all of it. So I went looking for my CD player. Took a while, but I found it. Then I found the CD, which was miraculous in and of itself. And there's a line in this song that says, to open myself, I have to feel safe. But for a long time, I've been feeling very lonely. Sometimes you can be hurt by community, and as a result, you lock yourself away from the very thing that you need. Because what you say is, they might hurt me again. And that's true. But you will never find healing in isolation. You'll never find a sense of belonging by locking yourself away. Community or kingdom family also reveals Christ in ways that you cannot see him on your own. Because you can't follow Jesus on your own. No matter how much people tell you that you can, they're not telling you the truth. We need each other. You can believe alone. You can pray alone. But you can't become like Jesus in the fullest sense of the biblical word without the help of other people. You need people to challenge you. You need people to encourage you. And other people need you. They need your words. They need your perspective. They need your ideas. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, they're all discovered and grown in community. We need each other for that. Thirdly, community makes the invisible family of God visible. When we love each other, when we serve each other, when we forgive each other, when we carry each other, when we encourage each other, and when we give to one another, the world sees Jesus embodied in our actions. And they stop and say, what is this community? And community forms us not just for ourselves, but for the mission that God has for us. You see, if you are a Christian already today, you are not only saved from something, you are also rescued for something. God wants you to be used for his purposes. You are brought out of isolation and into a family with a purpose. So what would that look like at KT here, now, amongst you as young adults? Well, some of this is challenging, I think, for us, because we are invited into deeper devotion, not casual attendance, but committed belonging, not turning up when it suits us, but pouring ourselves into the family that Jesus is forming in us, through us, and with us. Imagine how I would feel if we went to a lot of effort for my family, my blood family. After Easter, we're going away for a week. We're going to a place that we have in Ireland. And there are 15 now in my immediate family. My wife, myself, my four children, their wives and husbands, and our five grandchildren. And they're all making an effort to get there. It's chaotic, by the way. Some say, well, I can get there on Monday afternoon, but I have to leave by Thursday. Some are saying, I can get on Tuesday, but I have to leave by Sunday. Some are saying, can I come on Wednesday morning and go on Friday night? And of course, they're all saying, Dad, can you pick me up? These are not children, by the way. They are 32 to 27. But they're all saying, we want to be there. And I'm saying, well, you have to make an effort. And they said, yes, so do you. So I'm making an effort to run around like somebody can't stop for 5 minutes, picking them up from this airport and this train station and this place, because I want them to be there, right? Right? And they want to be there. So despite the fact that I'm slightly irritated that they can't get themselves there, we will work together so that we are all in the same place at the same time for a few days. It requires effort. It requires commitment, and it requires you putting yourself out in order to be present. I really, very early in my Christian life, discovered that not only did I need the church, but the church needed me. And I don't mean that arrogantly. I mean somebody needed me to be present to encourage them. not from the pulpit, but just to be there. I think a lot of my ministry in this house, you don't see. It is the asking how people are. It is the shaking of hands. It is the being with people just for a few minutes. And you're needed in that. There are people that need you, but it requires effort. It also requires a sharing of our lives. Let me ask you something. And I have to say, I'm not sure that we're very good at this in London. When did you last open your home to someone? Have you ever had anybody over for a coffee or for a cup of tea? Have you ever said, fancy coming round to my house on Saturday for a barbecue on the one day of the year that it doesn't rain in this country? Opening our homes is a method or a way of letting people into our space. And it sends a message that somebody else is not an inconvenience. It isn't unusual for my wife and I to try and cook for 40 or 50 people. Now, there's no room in the house for 40 or 50 people, but we just put a load of food on the table and they have to sit in the stairs or sit outside or stand in the kitchen or stand in the hall or sit on the floor. I don't care where they sit. But we have to open our homes. But you can't open your home unless you open your heart, right? Being interested enough to want to spend time with people, opening our tables, opening our diaries. Community is costly, but isolation is deadly. So which will you choose? Thirdly, we're called to generosity. Generous with our time, generous with our gifts, generous with our money, generous with our compassion. When you're in a kingdom family, you share joy, you share pain, and you share resources. And fourthly, we are called to a radical welcome. In a kingdom family, you don't want anybody to stand on the outside. How many of you, when you were at school, were last to get picked in sports teams? All the time. I was so bad at sport that they would pick everybody and I would be left standing on my own and they'd say, no, you're okay. We'd rather have a team without him than a team with him because I can't kick a ball straight. Those round ones are the wrong shape anyway. I can't carry a rugby ball. I was relatively good at rugby when I was very young because I didn't want anybody to run into me and I was fast. So when they threw the ball to me, I just ran. But I was always last to get picked if I got picked at all. And I know what it feels like to turn up in a room and have nobody want you on their team. It's a terrible thing. I hate it. And I guess you have a decision to make when that happens to you. You can let it happen and get withdrawn. Or you can say, well, I'm going to do something different to try and model a different kind of community. It's interesting because our two oldest sons are 32 and 31, coming 31 and coming 32. Our 32-year-old is quite a shy man. He's quiet, he's reserved, he doesn't like new crowds. He often finds it a bit intimidating, but he's a very gentle and gracious and kind man. His name is Matthew. The next one down is Benjamin. He's the opposite. He's also a godly and lovely man. I don't mean he's opposite as in he's difficult, but he is really, 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 really different to his brother. So when Benjamin was little, if he came into a room, doesn't matter how big it was, and there were loads of people in it, he would walk into the middle of it and he would stand and he'd say, hello, who wants to be my friend? And I would, honestly, and I would watch his big brother standing against the wall because he just didn't have that personality. Which one are you? Are you the person that walks into the middle of the room and says, who wants to be my friend? Or are you the person that stands against the wall and thinks, this is too difficult? All of us can make room for somebody else. Benjamin is like that. because as a boy, growing up, he was very sick. And he often missed school, sometimes 9 or 10 months of school. And something in him reacted to the isolation that he felt. So he determined that he wasn't going to be isolated. He would just walk in, and he still does it. When he's on a plane with me, or we're traveling somewhere, and he's with me, he'll walk up to people and say, hello, what's your name? My name's Benjamin. And I'm thinking, Benjamin. Or he'll sometimes say this, my name's Ben. And I would like, his name isn't Ben, it's Benjamin. And he says, it's Ben with two N's. Who spells Ben with two N's? And he said, because there are two N's in Benjamin, one at the beginning and one at the end. He'll always find a way of having a conversation. But he has a radical ability to welcome people. He has a radical capacity to make sure that nobody stands on the outside, because he stood on the outside and he knew what it felt like. I want us to be a church where nobody stands on the outside. And I want this community to be a community where everybody finds a place, where nobody is forgotten, where nobody feels unseen, unwanted, or unheard. If that's my prayer, and I think it's your prayer too, then how does God do that? Well, he gives us a job. And it's very simple. Make room. Make room for others. If you see somebody here, ask them their name. If they're on their own, say, come sit with me. When you go downstairs for coffee or tea or to discuss this session, make sure nobody's hanging about nervous or anxious. You might see a couple of guys. It's not a dating agency, by the way. You might see a couple of girls. Find a space for them. Create community that welcomes people to your table so that together you can do what God wants you to do. So here's the invitation. I invite you to live like the family that you were created to be. You were not designed to follow Jesus alone. Some of you are carrying things that you were never meant to carry alone. Some of you are hiding pain because you think being part of community is too much of a risk. And some of you are on the edge of the room. You're longing to be part of it, but you are afraid. Jesus' words in Matthew 12 are for you. Here is my family. Welcome. Belong. Come right in. And Acts 2 is God's promise to you that you will be part of a community that is shaped by grace, empowered by the Spirit, and committed to love. Are we perfect? No. Why? Because I'm part of it. Are we seeking to be real? Yes, we are. Are we flawless? No. But we're trying to be faithful. This is what Jesus is building in our church. And this is what he's calling us to live out. And that's what the world and London needs to see. A kingdom family. A Spirit-filled community. A people shaped by love. So as Jordan comes to talk with me, my prayer is that we will be that family, that we will live that story, and we will embody that kingdom. Amen? Amen. Come on, Jordan.
What about cliques within church family? You attend, but you are treated as an outsider with suspicion, especially if you've taken the risk to come. I think that question is to do with cliques.
Well, I think every church I've ever pastored has a difficulty with cliques. And they shouldn't exist in churches. I do think it's okay for people to have different friendship circles. Jesus had a series of circles around him, didn't he? He had 120 people that were friendly with him. He had 70 and 80 that traveled with him. He had 12, and he had 3 And he didn't spend an equal amount of time with every single person. So I think you need to be careful not to equate a close friendship circle with a clique. A clique is a very negative thing because it is people who are deliberately locking you out. A friendship circle might have been forged through life and difficulties and challenges in many years, but unhealthy friendship circles lock everyone else out. Healthy friendship circles welcome people in, but you don't have an automatic entitlement to be it in every friendship circle you choose. Sometimes people can use the language of clique because they want a clique of their own because they're not in that one. But I do think that cliques are very dangerous things. And I know what it feels like to feel very isolated. And people don't believe this when I tell them, but I am actually quite a shy person. And they think that because I get on the stage and preach or I talk to people that I'm quite introverted. So I have to work really hard at community. And communities that don't want you can be very difficult things. I've faced that myself, even in leadership teams and friendship circles and ministries that I've been involved in. But sometimes you have to be careful that you don't turn yourself into the victim of everybody else's rejection. I think sometimes cliques need broken by leaders like me or others, but also sometimes you can take the initiative and say, I'm going to find a friendship circle. That gets really hard if you've been rejected two or three times. Because it's not like you're rejected once you try again with the same energy. Every time you get rejected at a friendship group, it's harder to try again until you end up feeling very, very isolated. So whoever asked that question, if they're feeling really cut off and isolated, I think they should have a conversation with one of our pastors or a cell leader or a ministry leader. And if there's a particular friendship circle that is locking them out, or a clique that is kind of hurting them or setting out to marginalize them, we would want to know about that so that we can help that group not to do that.
So good. How much influence should spiritual family in the church have over things like relationships, career, or where I live? It feels controlling at times.
I think that you must be true to your conscience. Mm-hmm. So there used to be a phrase that ran about the church, and it said, what we have is high accountability or low control. Mm-hmm. We should never be controlling. I don't want to control you. It's not my job. It's not my right to control you. But accountability and relationship go together. And you need to be careful that you don't mean, well, I'll pick and choose. When you're part of a community that loves you and cares for you, they will want to help. If they are manipulating you, you should stop that. If they are trying to exercise undue control and they're making you feel frightened or less, you need to let that needs to be stopped. But if you're in a cell group or if you're in a friendship circle or if you're in a small group or if you're in a ministry team, let's say I was in your team and I was thinking about moving and you said, look, why don't you think about moving closer to London because you could get more involved? That's not control. That's you exercising some kind of help to me. Now, I can choose to follow that advice or ignore that advice. But I don't think I can say to you, I don't ever want to hear your advice. Relationship opens the opportunity for input and dialogue and guidance being offered, doesn't it? If it becomes that somebody is controlling your behavior, you should stop that because the Bible doesn't allow that. In fact, recently, at a recent meeting that I had with our elders, Scott's one of our elders, Lily's is one of our elders, we were talking a little bit about what happens when somebody in our church family is in one cell family and or cell group and wants to leave it and join another cell group, for example. And I said, you can't control people. You can't say you're not allowed to leave my cell group. No cell leader has the right or the permission to do that. Nobody in this church has permission from God or in our structures to control someone like that. So if that is happening, it should be stopped. But be careful that you don't hear somebody trying to give you advice about where to live or about career and hear it as them trying to control you when they're not trying to control you. They're just giving you advice. If they say, you have to do as I say, that's control. If they say, look, here's some advice to think about, but ultimately you've got to make your own decision. It may be your fear of them that gives you the feeling that you're being controlled. They might be just being honest and giving you advice. So don't be careful not to turn your lack of confidence into somebody else's controlling mechanism. All leaders in this church, all of them, I require this of them, it's my job. None of them are allowed to control. None. Nobody can control another person. Because apart from anything else, it's a spiritually dangerous thing to do. But they are free to lead and to give advice and guidance. And sometimes you have to decide whether you're going to follow it or not. If you choose not to, you live with the consequences of it. That's not their fault and it's not my fault. It's your responsibility. So be careful that you don't dress up somebody's desire for you to flourish as their attempt to control you. Nobody can make you do anything against your will, and you shouldn't let them. You shouldn't let them, but you also have to be willing to live with the consequences of your own choices, right?
So true.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. Trust is often difficult within community, especially if you have been hurt by a church community before. How do you rebuild the trust within Kingdom Family?
You start again, and you have conversations like that. Whoever wrote that question is starting to rebuild trust because they're asking about it. Yeah. And they might have to take small steps. They might have to find somebody that they can say, look, this is what happened to me previously. Can you help me? I think you can't build trust without vulnerability. And you can't build vulnerability in a community where dishonesty is more important than honesty. So as you try to build community, in my experience, it often starts with one person and then two. It's a very slow but a beautiful process. And I don't think God builds us into community faster than we can cope with. I think he knows that we are dust and he knows what we need. And if we're willing to let him, he'll take us one step at a time. But I think that one of the challenges in building community is often we will stop in community where we are comfortable. Now, follow what I'm going to say, Jordan. If that's what you do, you will never build into new trust in your community. You've always got to find a way of taking a step beyond your comfort zone so that you're expanding your comfort zone. Does that make sense? Because often people say, well, you know, I'm trying to build trust, but I'm stuck here. Well, you have to take a tiny step beyond where you're stuck. I don't mean you dive straight into something bigger, but you're always going to be stuck in the same circle unless you're willing to take a tiny step outside of the circle. So we sometimes talk about, this is my comfort zone, or we'll hear people talking about my space. Well, if you're going to build community, you always have to take a step out of that. You always have to be willing to take a little step further than you've taken before and do it slowly and gradually with help and support and prayer. And if something goes wrong, talk about it. And sometimes I think you've got to say to somebody, look, I've been hurt in the past. I don't want to put this pressure on you, but I just want to be honest with you that I'm trying to work this out. So please be patient with me and help me to grow in trust and in community.
So good. When someone is isolated by illness rather than choice, how should the church take responsibility for ensuring they're still a part of the community?
There are different kinds of illness, I guess. That might be talking about physical illness. If it's physical illness, I think we have a responsibility to go to them. If it's a mental illness, we have a responsibility to go to them and find a way of helping people. I think we're not very good at mental illness. We're doing quite a lot of work around mental health and helping people be aware of their mental health in KT. But I think sometimes we can struggle with understanding how to help people with mental health questions or mental illness. They're not the same thing, as you know. Mental health we all have. Mental illness is something that some of us struggle with. So I think when you are trying to work with someone, particularly in a church of this complexity and this size, there are some things that are very important to remember. The first is that the pastors can't solve every problem. So don't expect them to. You know, I will regularly say to my colleagues, you need to write back to that individual and say to them, you're not a mental health practitioner. They should go and see their GP or arrange counseling with a qualified counselor. We are not able to do everything. There is a limit to what we can do to help people. Now, we will do what we can, but it's you can have expectations of us that are too high as a church, and then you blame the church for letting you down when actually your expectations were too high. You've got to get those to meet in the right place. But I think when somebody is struggling, we have a responsibility to go with them, not with the answers, but to walk with them, to try and help them. And sometimes the help is, look, I've gone as far as I can with you. And they might say, well, that's not enough, and you're letting me down. Now, this is where I'm going to sound very harsh. When somebody says that to me, I search my heart. And if I have done as much as I can, I say, I'm sorry you feel that way, but there's nothing more I can do. And they'll often write back to me and say, but you're the pastor. But I'm not Jesus. And I'm not able to do everything. And my colleagues aren't able to do everything. So sometimes when you are struggling, you want the church to take that struggle away or to carry you through it in a way that you won't feel it. We're not able to do that. Instead, what we are to do is to come alongside you as best we can. But that might also involve helping you to get some support from other people, encouraging you into a therapeutic context, asking you to make an appointment to see your GP, making sure that your life is not full of everything else. And if you're physically ill, making sure that there's a point at which we say, well, who else can we involve to help you to get better? We should never abandon people, and we should never pretend that we have all the answers and can do everything. It's about being an honest congregation that recognizes our limitations and walking with people as best we can. And one last thing I would say is, particularly for people going through grief or complex challenges that they don't understand, avoid trying to give them all the answers. Sometimes the best thing to do is to come and say, look, Jordan, I don't know what to say to you, but I'm here. Shall we go for a walk? Shall we have a cup of tea? Do you want to go to the movies? You don't have to have an answer for every question. And you don't have to have a solution for every problem. But you shouldn't walk away. You just have to learn to be honest and say, look, I can't do anymore. I don't know what else to do. But I'm not walking away. I just think you need help from somewhere else as well as here.
So do you feel like sometimes the expectation on community takes away from the essence of what community is actually there for? So as a result of that, people don't get what they're supposed to get from community.
I have told you before, you are an intuitive theologian. You get theology at a level that not everybody gets. So there was a German martyr. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was a pacifist. And he died just before the end of the Second World War because he got involved in a plot to try and kill Hitler. But he wrote a book about community. And one of the things that he said in the book was, you must be careful not to allow the idealized form of community in your head that you are yearning for to destroy the community that you are part of, which is what you've just said. You have to be careful. We all have to be careful that we don't create in our imaginations this perfect community and then reject the community on offer because it is not that. God doesn't ask us to do that. He asks us to get involved in the community in front of us with the ideal of helping it to become that. But we often, I meet people a lot who reject the community that they have because it is not the ideal community that they want in their head. And that's a path to self-destruction because you're going to end up isolated. So don't let your dream of community destroy the community that's right in front of you. Are our cell groups perfect? No. Is Kensington Temple perfect? No. Are the LCC churches perfect? No. Are the young adults perfect? No. But what we can each do is bring our contribution to make them better. Which is why I do Sunday afternoons. Every time I'm in the UK, I am here with you because I believe in this community. And I don't get it right all the time. But I'm not going to let my ideal destroy the beautiful thing that God is doing.
So good. How do you know God is there when you don't... No, sorry. No offense. That, I'm trying to stick to questions that are within the topic.
Well, that might be within topic if the question is, how do you know God is there if you don't feel him?
Yeah.
Or something like that. Is that what it was?
Yeah, and you feel like you're opened negative doors.
Well, that is really a question about community, isn't it? But it's community with God. You base your actions on what you believe, not what you feel. Mm-hmm. And on what his word has said, not on your emotions, which will mean sometimes you feel like a hypocrite. We'll get on with it anyway. You know, I come to church, nobody wants me, I don't want to be here. We'll worship God anyway. Nobody's going to speak to me if I I'll just leave. We'll speak to them anyway. And allow your obedience to overcome your experience. Just be faithful to what God has told you to do. If he says, I'm not going to leave you, believe it, but I don't feel it. Well, welcome to my world.
Yeah.
But I still believe it. So I will base my actions and my commitments on what I believe. Here's a good example. A couple of weeks ago, somebody presented to me in a different situation to Kensington Temple with a financial need. And they didn't know my commitment to how I manage my finances. But I had just released the rest of my allotted finances for that month to someone else in giving. And at that moment, I had a decision. Will I help this person, even though it means that God is going to have to provide for me? Or will I say, no, it doesn't fit with what I feel? So I was faithful to what I believe, and God was faithful to his promise. But sometimes he requires me to act before I see the evidence, not after.
Can you give some practical examples of what kingdom community, like the one in Acts, would look like in London in 2026?
I can give loads, I think. It might look like a shared house. Yeah. It could look like people deciding to get a flat together. It could look like a group of you as friends deciding that you're going to have an open table once a month and invite somebody else. It could look like two or three people saying, okay, we're going to model this. Let's look for people and invite them to come along and be part of this community. It could look like you breaking bread together. It could look like you deciding that once a week on Zoom or in person, you're going to pray with a group of friends. It could look like you saying, did you hear that Malcolm has been sick for a while? Why don't we cook them a meal once a week for the next 6 weeks? And if you don't cook, why don't you get them a Marks and Spencer's ready meal? Or Waitrose, it's nice. Don't all get me Waitrose meals, I don't need any. It might look like deciding that you are going to ask people, would they like to help you with a project, get involved in a mission and find space for them. There are 1,000, it's very practical. Community is very practical. My wife and I have for 33 years practiced the principle of having an open table. So we always have a room ready for somebody if they need somewhere to stay. And we've been married 33 years. And of those 33 years, we had somebody living with us for 25 of them who wasn't a member of our biological family. We have about 40 people who call us mum and dad, who lived with us for 6 months or a year or 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 4 months. We have an informally adopted son who came to live with us when he was 16 and just didn't leave. He's the same age as our oldest son. 16 years he's been in our lives. We just make room at our table for people. I mean, it sounds very, it's not complicated. It looks like making room. It looks like going out of your way to make sure that people know that you're willing to give them a space. And it also means sometimes you have to say no. You know, we had one guy that came and stayed with us. I could tell you so many stories. One guy came to stay with us. And one day we came home. Our kids were all small. So our rule was if the kids were small, they couldn't stay in the house without us being present to protect the children. And one day we came home and our TV, our video, our hi-fi, you don't even know what a hi-fi is, our music system, our kettle, our toaster, it had all gone. And I was like, I nearly gave you his name. I'll not give you his name. Where is it? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you must know. Because Debbie didn't get rid of it. The kids are like 7, 6, 5, and 4. They didn't get rid of it. Where did it go? And he sold it for drugs. So we said, we're going to have a conversation about that. And we gave him a kind of 3 strikes and you're out situation. And he hit the 3 strikes within a week, so we had to move out. Another situation, we had a young guy come and stay with us. And I smelt something in the house one day, and I said, I think he's smoking pot. So I went up into his room, and I knocked his door. And I said, can I come into your room? He said, yeah, no problem. And I went in. And he had the duvet up around his neck. I said, are you all right? He went, yeah, I'm just a bit cold. I said, I can smell weed. He said, no, you can't smell weed. I said, okay. And I just stood there. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm standing here. He said, why? I said, because I think you have a spliff underneath that duvet. He said, I don't. I said, okay, well, I'll just stay for a few minutes. And smoke started to come out of the side of the duvet. So it turned out that he did have a spliff. So sometimes you have to set some boundaries for community too. You know, we've had so many, there are hundreds of those stories that I could tell you, but the joy of having people in our family that were beyond our biological family has deeply enriched us as a family. We were working it out last night on the plane. I was coming back from Rome last night with my wife. We were doing some ministry there. And I was talking to my family members. And I said, how long have you all been Christians? These are my children and their spouses. And it came to between us 264 years of following Jesus. Nobody in my family was a Christian before me. And nobody in Debbie's family was a Christian before her. Wow. But in our lives, God broke a cycle and he introduced us to Christian community, and we've just tried to live that. And our children have been enriched by that over the years, and they now do that themselves. So somebody has to make the first move.
Yeah. So good. And for our last question,
Jesus is the answer.
Yes, amen. I believe that 100%. I've been a part of KT for 5 years. I've struggled to find a meaningful group of people where I can feel like I belong outside of a cell. What steps could I take?
I think that is such a common... I do think KT is a very difficult church to be part of at times because we are so big and so complicated. But I think it's worth the effort because I also think that KT is a beautiful church. And that community is very important to us. So cell, remember this simple phrase, cell is where the church around the world becomes the church around the corner. If we want to get bigger, we have to get smaller. because we need those strong interconnecting bonds. That's why for me, I am absolutely committed to cell and to small group ministry. For that person, sounds like they're in a cell, but they're struggling to be part of the wider life. Get involved in a ministry. Get involved in something that's happening in the life of the church. Volunteer somewhere. Find somewhere to volunteer. And as you do that, make that your community too. Don't just sit and wait on somebody else doing that. I think that if we all find somewhere to serve and we all find somewhere to belong, a lot of the community challenges that we face would melt away. And get into the mindset of, I am coming to church. I am going to be present. I mean, we're in a church of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But there are not thousands of people in this room. And there are certainly not thousands of people here on a Wednesday night. And there are certainly not thousands of people here on a Tuesday morning. So sometimes we can use, it's so big, I don't know where to start, as a reason for not starting. It's like somebody said to me recently, we do too much, we do so much. I said, well, this is going to sound really rude. I said, but you don't do too much. And they said, we have this service and this service and this service. I said, but you don't go to them. You come to one church, you come to one service on a Sunday morning. If you want to get to know people, turn up on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Help in the kids' ministry. Volunteer somewhere. Don't keep telling me that we're so busy you can't do anything. In a church of this size, we are going to be busy, but I don't expect you to be at everything. But there are hundreds of communities in our church that are numbered in dozens or tens or a couple of hundred. So get involved in one of those and you will build community. But don't keep telling me we're so big you don't know where to start. That's an excuse for not getting started. You know, if we had 7,000 people coming to every meeting, then I would say we were too busy. But we don't have that, so we are not too busy. But what we do need to do is find our niche and stop using bigness as an excuse. And for that person, I feel for them because Debbie and I have been here 2 years. We have been... And I'm the senior minister. I'm the senior minister. We have been in... Let me try and work it out. No. I'm just trying to work it out. We have people in our home nearly every month, right? I think I have been... I'm trying to work out if we've ever been invited into somebody else's house for dinner. I'm trying to remember if I've ever been invited to somebody else's house for dinner. If I have, it's not often. Now, that's partly because I'm a good cook. And people are like, I'm not inviting you for dinner because you'll critique my meal. That's not true. Please don't all invite us for dinner. But what I'm saying is we find that hard. Now, we go out with people from time to time. I've had people say, friends here have said we need to go out for a meal together because they don't have somewhere to cook for us. So it's not that we don't get that. We do get that. But there is something about being in somebody else's home or being in somebody else's space. And we don't get invited out a lot. We don't get invited into those spaces a lot. You know, we don't have this calendar of I'm at everybody's house every day for a meal or going for walks or any of those things. We don't get a lot of that. But actually, we don't complain about that because I don't see that as an entitlement. I'm not responsible for what other people do with me to build community. I'm responsible for what I do to build community. Does that make sense? So for example, on a Wednesday morning, we have loads of pastors, ordained pastors in our church. So about 3 months ago, I decided that actually I'm neglecting them. I wasn't serving them well. So I decided that on a Wednesday morning from 7 a.m. until 9:30 a.m., we would have breakfast together here, and then we would talk about Jesus. It's not very complicated. It's an awkward time, because if you want it, you'll invest in it. Yeah. If you want to be part of a community, you'll invest in it. And it's the only time that I can make it work. But sometimes I think you can feel so sad, and I understand it, because there's nobody making room for you, that you respond by saying, I'm just not wanted. Or you can say, well, I'm going to make room for other people then. I'm going to start a different culture. I'm going to create a different culture in my life and in my home and with my family. I'm going to model something different. Now, the problem with that is it takes a long time for it to break into the life of the church. But the great thing about that is it's very, 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 it's very powerful, because over 3 or 5 years, you can see a community changed. So Debbie and I just do community. We just invite people into our space. We try to help people. We try to bless people. We try to encourage people. We try to give to people. We try to spend time with people. And we are not offended, hurt, or upset if that is not reciprocated. We just will keep doing it, because community breeds community eventually.
So good. I have like 50 questions I want to ask just off of that, but I don't think I'm going to have the time to.
You don't have the time to, because it's 20 past 3.
But no, let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause again.